The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 14, where we are wrapping up verses 1 through 3. All right, we are continuing to be committed to the verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture, recognizing that God the Holy Spirit is the author of these things, that He has put these things in here in the method and manner in which He chose to, and in terms of the repetition, the number of times that He chose to. We can reduce the entire Christian life down to two commands, love God and love your neighbor, and that pretty much sums it up. So everything else here is just designed to fill out the realities of the Christian way of life, and in this case, to provide us an understanding of where the future is headed. So having assembled together, it's time to deal with the issue related to the sin nature. We all have to recognize the importance of being in fellowship, of spending a maximum amount of time under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, rather than opting for the STA, taking the easy way out, compromising at every turn, rationalizing it that it's okay because everybody else does it, and all of that. It's not okay. You have to realize that it is a fight. You are going to be in this fight from now on. It's not going to get easier. It's probably going to get more difficult. So that is why we are here, to steel up the soul with the resident doctrine in the inner man, and that has to be done under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That all before us, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have provided for us in Jesus Christ, recognizing that with Him, having given up Your own Son, You will also with Him freely give us all things. We recognize that the angelic conflict is drawing to a close, that evil is continuing to intensify, and that the stage is being set for the final catastrophic events for the human race. We thank You that You provide enlightenment so that we know where we are in history. That is crucial to making the proper applications and not being off balance spiritually. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right, we are dealing here, as we pointed out last night, there is a bit of back and forth now in these sections. Between the forces of good, beginning in chapter 12, and the forces of evil. And this will continue on through the rest of this chapter and even into chapter 15, and even into 16, actually, where it's at. Chapter 16 will provide us the concluding judgments, the concluding plagues that will constitute the end of Daniel's 70th week. These will be unleashed just prior to the second advent. And if you have some trepidation as to how bad things have already been for the cosmos, they are going to get materially worse. And God is going to take no prisoners in that day. And I just am still astonished that after all this time, you know, I watch the news every day, as you probably do, and exposed to all the crisis mentality that people are in, which would be us if this thing had gone north. But the point is, I don't ever hear any mention of God or His plan or anything about, you know, His grace or the necessity of orienting to His plan. It's all about that great American spirit. Well, I don't think that's going to get you through this last bit of human history. As good as that may be, I don't think that's really going to work in this scenario that we've got coming up here. Here we have now back on the good side of things, the question maybe have been raised, why the 144,000 were introduced back in chapter 7. We hear nothing about them until chapter 14, and of course this is all written in light of what we just covered in chapter 13 with the apparent complete, almost complete, victory of the false prophet and the Antichrist, one may have wondered, well, how did God's people make out during this period of history? The 144,000 will be dealt with here. When we get to chapter 15, we will see those safe and sound in the third heaven who didn't make it. They were martyred. They suffered the loss of their life during this time, but yet they're equally as victorious. And in fact, that word is used of them, where it's not even used of this group. But this group survives intact physically throughout the entire proceedings of Daniel's 70th week. And John introduces his new section here, as he typically does, and I looked, and behold. The behold here is intentionally designed. I mean, John doesn't use this as much as he could. And when it does pop up here, it's really designed to materially focus your affection or your attention on what is before us, particularly the 144,000, which to him obviously would have been an astonishing sight, given all that he had already seen and all that he knew of the catastrophes and things that were waiting for people. And here he sees this group intact, and he obviously knew which group it was. I mean, he was familiar with this 144,000. And John's very specific in here, as we pointed out. He does not mince around when it comes to numbers. If there is a specific number in view, he names a specific number. And if there is a broad multitude in view that can't really be counted, he will let you know it is a multitude that can't be counted. And all the numbers, of course, obviously are to be taken literally and seriously. And there are a lot of repetitions, of course, in some of the numbers, like 7 occurs in here a lot. But this doesn't say 143,999. This says 144,000. And he knew specifically who that group was, and the fact that they are standing here now victorious on Mount Zion on planet Earth with the Lamb indicates, number one, the proceedings have come to an end, that they have survived all this and have been regathered to Israel there with the victorious Lamb. And the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, which I don't see any way you can make this heavenly Zion from all of this that is here. There's a number of little clues in here, but again, if you don't stop and look at every word, you're going to miss some of these things. The fact that the sound he hears is coming from heaven indicates that he's not in heaven. It indicates he's somewhere else, separate from heaven. And again, all the usages outside, as we pointed out last night, all the usages outside of just the one passage in Hebrew, every other one is the physical place on Mount Zion, the elevated area in and around Jerusalem. And with him, 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their forehead, which was, of course, correlates to the seal back from chapter 7. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters. Now, the voice here is said to be one voice. The more I look at this and the more I study it, the more I'm convinced that this one voice is this group in chapter 15 that have been martyred. And they form the perfect group in order to teach them this song. The song is unique in that it is attributed strictly, the only place in here in Revelation, it's attributed to them only. And we're not told what the song is that these 144,000 are going to have to learn. But it makes some sense to see that this group has been through the same fiery ordeal, only they didn't survive. And so they have been to heaven, of course, and will reflect that experience in this song, in all the judgments that they have seen and the various things that God has done. But ultimately, this song is it's called in the next chapter the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, which is intriguing, and we'll deal with that at some greater length when we get there. But the sound I take it here, the voice, is these martyrs singing, and this would have been obviously somewhat of an inspiring situation when you consider that they have paid the ultimate price. And yet they are still seen, number one, standing in heaven and singing. So obviously that price did not in any way dampen their enthusiasm for God and his plan. And it's astonishing what, over the years of being around doctrine, and even before that when I was a fundy, of how easy it is to dampen people's enthusiasm for the truth. You don't have to do very much to get people to turn on the truth. I mean, obviously it gets down to their volitional response. We recognize that. But people and their level of ideas of what sacrifice is and what they are supposed to be doing and what their priorities are supposed to be are pretty shallow when you compare to some of the things that these people are going to go through. As they're going to suffer and suffer incredibly up to and including death. And for some people, death would be, you know, they think, well, I'd be ready to die for the Lord, really. You mean, really? Well, try living for him first, and then let's see how that works out. And then we'll see if you're really ready to die for him. So, again, the challenge here is that this group has been through some god-awful experiences, awful persecutions, awful experiences in general, just in the conditions that are going to exist during Daniel's 70th week, in the environmental conditions. And then all the deprivation that would go with the economic hardships coming because they didn't take the mark. They came off victorious from the beast. They didn't get involved in all of this. And so, again, they pay the ultimate price for doing it right. And I'm just, again, over the years, I've watched people, and it's almost as though it doesn't take very much to trip them up and send them off spinning half the time. And they don't seem to have quite the same iron in their soul that these people have. So I take the voice here to be this unified song here being sung. It's clearly one voice, but it's obviously a group because you have in verse 2, I heard a singular voice, but verse 3, they sang a song. A new song before the throne. And then when you get into chapter 15, that's precisely where this group is standing. They're standing there before the throne. And all of that. So we'll, again, deal with that at greater length when we get there. The sound from heaven, and then he uses a series of similes here, a series of comparisons, obviously using like or as, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. I would take this to indicate, number one, both volume and intensity, and maybe even reverberation. And also like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. That I would take it to mean that while it was loud and maybe reverberated, it was not a sound that was not soothing. It was not a sound that was strident or in any way would have upset you if you heard it. It is not, as some have wrongly concluded, it is not the sound of harps being played. But interestingly enough, what we will see is that the group singing the song does have harps. It doesn't mean they couldn't be accompanying it, but here what you have to stick with is the plain text, and here it is a simile. It's like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And it may be that John recognized that there was some harp music there, and this was the way he put it. I could allow for that. But generally speaking, when you have a simile, you have to stick with what it says. And they sang a new song before the throne. Again, you hear this, you're introduced to this unnamed singular voice, and now you're introduced to some unnamed singers singing before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. So clearly it's not the church, as we would expect. It's definitely not the church. It's not the four living creatures. There isn't any indication that the angels ever sing that I have found. And so who could this be? Well, again, the answer, I think, is in the next chapter. And no one could learn the song. Now, obviously, there were already some people singing it, so they could learn it. And why is this song unique? Well, I believe it's because it's confined to those people who actually go through Daniel's 70th week. And the people who paid the ultimate price. And again, we don't know what all the 144,000 is going to have gone through by this time. The price they paid was probably pretty high. Number one, they had to give up what we would call a normal life. And they had to give up pretty much everything in order to fulfill their ministry and all of that. They were scattered all over the world. There's no doubt about that from their ceiling, that the four winds were held back. This wasn't just an isolated geographical thing. So they're scattered all over the world. They don't get to have what for many of us would constitute a normal life. They're not allowed to marry, for instance. And they remain celibate their entire life. And they fulfill their ministry perfectly. It doesn't mean that they themselves are perfect, and we'll deal with that in the verses coming up. There's nothing in here that they're sinless or perfect or any of those other things. But they are called blameless, which is a word we will look at and deal with when we get there. So the no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. And now we were actually a good ways through this. And you will need before you tonight, of course, the doctrine of redemption as well. We're going to do that, and it's new, so be sure and have that. What we did stop at was, I think, point 37, which is a point that is comparable. The song is comparable to the song sung by the 24 elders, but it's not identical. And it is further confirmed by the fact that the song is reserved only for a select group. Now, obviously, when I went through this in 14, I wasn't quite as far along in the studies, and some of this has kind of come together in an unexpected way, we might say. Since we are not, the song appears to be, 38, some sort of tribute to the 144,000, and will apparently become their theme song for the duration of the millennium. And again, we're not told. We know that life expectancy is going to be lengthened greatly during the millennium. We're not told how long. But certainly if it parallels what we had prior to the flood, life expectancy of 800, 900, 1,000 years is not unexpected. So there is a possibility that if we return to pre-flood conditions, that there will be people that live the entire millennium in their human bodies. Now, at some point, obviously, they're either going to die or have to get their resurrection body in order to enter into the eternal state and all that. That we know. But it's distinctly possible that some will live throughout this whole thing if we return to those pre-flood conditions where life expectancies were exponentially greater than what they are now. And very rapidly following the flood, as you know from the study in Genesis, life expectancy went, you know, it plummeted. It went down from an average of 800 or 900 years down to 70 years in just the matter of a very few generations. The flood, circa 2300 B.C., and when Moses writes Psalm 90 in 1445 B.C. or so, a period of less than 1,000 years, he knew that life expectancy was about 70. And it has not materially changed since then. Even with all the technology and all that we've got and all of that, life expectancy for the human race is only a year or so off of that. And it hasn't materially changed in 3,500 years now. So, but if we return to that, there's a possibility, again, that these people may live a great portion of, and maybe all of, the millennium in their human bodies. So, again, why would it be a tribute to them? Well, if it is indeed this group in chapter 15 that has paid the ultimate price in Daniel's 70th week, this would be quite appropriate because these two groups have sacrificed like no other has during that time. The 144,000 on their parts to live through this whole thing and all that, and then the people who did not live through it, who sacrificed their lives. 37, or 39 rather, since we are not provided the lyrics for this song, but if it is the song of chapter 15, we do have the lyrics for it. And the song has, and I won't go into great detail now because I was just working on this today, but this is a pretty interesting song, and when you see what they are singing and why, it becomes very apparent that what has happened both in small ways throughout history and typologically has now been fulfilled in a permanent fashion. This is the only time in the book, however, that the lyrics aren't explicitly mentioned, so it would be fruitless to speculate. But again, if I'm right about the deal in 15, then we do have the lyrics to it. But I didn't know that when I did this verse, so you just have to live with that. Shoot me. 43 specific songs are mentioned in Revelation and include the new song of the 24 elders. This song, which is reserved for the 144,000 Jews that came out of Daniel's 70th week, and the song of Moses. But again, now I have to rewrite some of these points and completely redo it, but we're just going to have to live with what we have here. And apparently, I think there will be actually two groups, the group that knows it, that's already in heaven, that is singing it, and the group that they're going to teach it to, the 144,000. 41, the theological significance of the new song is that a particular group had a deeper and clearer grasp of the person and works of God. And that unique relationship results in a fresh and joyous outpouring of praise and adoration. And that really is what it boils down to. When we talk about a new song, we are talking about a new expression, a fresh expression, we might say, of the person and the works of God that is unique in some ways to that person's niche. For instance, the people who lived through the church age will have one perspective, certainly, and a greater understanding of certain things than people who don't live very long, for instance, or who might have lived during the age of Israel. But certainly, I don't think we would really be too down on the believers that lived in the age of Israel and their doctrinal understanding. You'd be fine to emulate Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and all the rest of them. But they have one sort of relationship and experience with God that it will be expressed in a particular way. And so does the church age crowd. And so does this crowd. These people have seen and been through things that you and I aren't going to see and go through. And so in that regard, we don't have capacity for what they have capacity for. A lot of this idea with the new song gets into the idea of capacity for life, and capacity for God, and capacity to express and articulate various aspects of the divine viewpoint and various facets of, say, God's character and all of that. Obviously, we can talk about God's faithfulness, but you're not under a death threat every day. So at some level, you don't have capacity for what it's like to live under a death threat every day. And so these people did. And they saw God's deliverance. And I got to believe, as I pointed out last night, that the 144,000 are going to see a lot of miraculous deliverances, that they are going to see things and be delivered in ways that we probably couldn't even fantasize about at the moment, that they are going to be under the gun big time and continue to be under the gun on a daily basis until such time as their enemies are expunged. So, again, that's the idea behind the new song, is that these people have capacity, they have an understanding, and they express it, and express it spontaneously, apparently. 42, it may well be that each song is unique in that it comes from a specific group that has a unique experience and place in God's economy. 43, the song does appear to be limited to those 144,000 Jews that survived Daniel's 70th week, making it a very select group that has been supernaturally protected through it. And also, too, another reason why they would learn the song, I think, as well as the people who may have paid the price and died during Daniel's 70th week, is that they have experience with the judgments of God that we don't have. At this point, the only experience you have with the judgment of God is divine discipline you bring on yourself. God's not out here just jamming church-age believers, jamming the environment, doing all the kinds of things he's going to be doing during Daniel's 70th week. We don't have these supernatural showdowns every day like the two witnesses and the false prophet, I'm sure, are going to have, and the Antichrist. It isn't open warfare on believers yet, unless you live in certain parts of the world. If you live in Iraq, it is open warfare on Christians. But the Muslim countries have made no secret about it, that they are going to be highly antagonistic to Christians and up to and including killing them. So, again, we, at a certain level, some of this has to be right now beyond us. The whole experience of even being in that environment and living through it. And again, they have seen and experienced these great judgments that, again, as we get to the end, down to the end, I mean, it just gets overwhelming. There's almost no way to put words to how bad it gets. 43, certainly these 144,000 Jews have been the subjects of God's protection and provision during the most dangerous period of history. And they have capacity for celebrating that others cannot have. And I believe even those that gave their life, they're going to have capacity. This really gets back to the whole issue of capacity. And what provides capacity for life? Well, it's Bible doctrine in the soul. That's what provides your capacity for life. Joy, peace, inner happiness, all these things come from within. Your environment doesn't make you happy. If it does, all that's got to change is one little thing, and then you're not happy. So all the things that come, and particularly capacity for life, and in some cases capacity for life is really achieved only through suffering. And the more you suffer, the more capacity you have for, number one, what it means to suffer, and number two, what it means to be delivered, and number three, I mean, you got this idea of God just putting you through the ringer, but it's obviously all for your own good. And to demonstrate his deliverance and all of that. Or maybe not his deliverance, maybe his faithfulness up to and including the death test. So while none of us would, you know, say, all right, how many here want the death test tonight? You know, probably nobody would volunteer. But God's got a plan for obviously each and every person. That plan is not always identical. And just simply because we live in the rapture generation doesn't guarantee us that. And so whatever you have to go through, in some ways, is obviously designed, if you apply doctrine to it, there's a lot of stay in fellowship kind of thing. If you do all that, this promotes and encourages and grows your capacity for life. And that's what we're looking for. In the eternal life niche, your capacity for life is going to, in large measure, and in fact in full measure, determine how much you enjoy heaven. We might say that in some ways, heaven is a fixed thing. I mean, it's the same for everybody. I mean, you're not going to get up there, and I look this way, and I see one thing, and you're looking that way, and you see something totally different. We'll see the same things. Question is, how much of it we have capacity for? And that gets to be one of the niches, the issue in the phase three niche, of how can God give different rewards to different people and all of that, and a lot of it's based on their capacity. On what they can handle, and what the, and what God can do for them, and all of that, and that comes really that flows right out of your capacity for God now, and again that is magnified through the process of testing, and so while none of us particularly probably get up in the morning and say, oh dear God, please test me today, make it as hard as you can, because I really want capacity for phase three. The reality is that's the way it works. And so you'll go through. And one of the things that you see, obviously, I think even on a personal level here in time, that until you go through certain things, you've got no capacity for what other people are going through. You have no understanding. But once you've suffered yourself, once you've been under discipline or whatever, whatever the test might be, whether it's self-induced misery, you brought it on yourself, divine discipline, all of that, or tests from outside. You faced a huge health test or the death test or whatever it is. You have capacity to be able to encourage people and all of that. And that's what Paul alluded to. As a matter of fact, if you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians deals with this whole concept of capacity and testing and suffering and comforting and all of these types of things. And in fact, I would probably very much label this book the Book of Comfort, which is kind of ironic if you've read 1 Corinthians, because you really wouldn't figure this one would be the Book of Comfort. You would figure this would be the Book of Butt-Kicking, but it's not. It's completely different in tone, absolutely different in tone than all of 1 Corinthians. And Paul, obviously, one of the things that you can see, certainly, in Paul's character is that he had this real ability to be able to go in and kick ass and take names when he had to. And it didn't appear to bother him. Now, I know he didn't like it, personally, from a leadership perspective. And also some of the things he says are tips that's not his favorite part of the ministry. And it's not, I don't think it's any communicator's favorite part of the ministry. But you have to be willing to do it, because people get complacent. They get this idea that, well, I can just kind of do it my way, and that God's just going to let me just run it all by myself. And, yeah, you've got your own priesthood, and you've got freedom and all of that, but you also have a shepherd for a reason. And that is because you're dumb enough to wander off and get eaten by a wolf. And God doesn't want that, obviously, for one thing. That's just one analogy, obviously. But this analogy between shepherd and sheep isn't used to no purpose. I mean, sheep are really, really dumb animals. But they obviously are quite, and have the ability to be quite valuable and all kinds of things. Provide great things and all of that. So you have this kind of dichotomy where you have, you know, believers, they have freedom under their priesthood to run their Christian life, and you have to do that. But from time to time, that doesn't mean that you don't need your butt kicked. But this is the problem with people and authority. Because, you know, well, how dare you think that you can kick my butt? Oh, I can. And I have the authority to, and I have the right to if I think I need to. I tend to not, it's not my style particularly to, because it's not something I enjoy. But the idea that, well, I can just do it my way, and well, Ron hasn't said anything. Don't think because I haven't said anything that, number one, I'm not aware of what's going on. I play dumb a lot, and it's easy for me. And number two, don't think I agree with it just because I'm quiet about it. Sometimes I grace people out and give them a lot of rope. And a lot of times they'll just make a nice little slip knot and hang themselves. So you don't want to do that. So don't assume, and I don't think the Corinthians should not have assumed either, that simply because Paul was quiet on certain subjects that he agreed with them or that he thought it was right. And I don't spend any more time thinking about your failures than I have to, believe me. And number one, to me, it's a pain in the neck. And number two, I don't really like to have to deal with it. But the reality is, of course, as a communicator, you have to do that. And Paul had to do it. But out of all of this kind of trauma that can be the Christian life sometimes, there comes these positive things, like the ability and capacity to comfort and to be comforted. See, there are some people that they can't even receive comfort. You know, they act as though that there is no hope, there is no comfort, and all of that. Well, if that's the way you feel, you probably won't be comforted. But there is hope and there is comfort. You just have to know how to look for it and where and all of that, and how to avail yourself of it in some level. Well, Paul talks about this through our sufferings and all of this. Verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And at some level, and you know how it goes. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but you have some big, huge problem, which to you is a big, huge problem. Maybe it really isn't a big, huge problem, but to you it's a big, huge problem. And you talk to somebody about it, and they make light of it, and they act like, oh, God, you idiot. How could you have a problem? That's not a problem. Let me tell you what a problem is. And then they go off on, you know, some other deal. Now, is that edifying? Does that help you? Does that make you feel good? Or do you just say, why don't, you know, think of what you might say under those circumstances, see? But if you're talking to somebody who, you know, and a lot of times when people come and talk and ask for advice and all that, they really don't want advice. All they really want is somebody to listen to them. And in some cases, if they're really dumb, they just want somebody to agree with them. So you have to kind of play it by ear. But when you go to talk to somebody and you know they've been through it, and they don't play, oh, I would never do that, or, oh, I don't understand how that feels, or, oh, your problem isn't important, you probably like that a lot better, rather than, oh, that's nothing. Well, Paul understood that our sufferings and our afflictions and the things we face are designed to help us deal with other believers. And sometimes a part of dealing with believers is, and if you didn't know it, you can go home in your spare time, whatever, if you have any of that, and read these two books, and you'll find that raising believers is messy business. It's not always nice and sweet and clean and wonderful and all of that. People will take advantage. They will push it to the limits. In some cases, sheep are like little kids. They just want to see how far they can push, what they can get away with before God will jam them or before I'll nail them from the pulpit. Well, don't play that game. Because number one, you don't want to play it with God, that's for sure. You might be able to get by with it with me, but you won't get by with it with God. And so Paul says, look, here, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. For if we are afflicted, we, as in Paul and his entourage, the communicators there that were dealing with the Corinthians, it is for your comfort, the Corinthian church, and deliverance or salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient endurance of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so you also are sharers of our comfort. And that's the whole point, is that if you're really going to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of the Christian life and have capacity for things, you can't protect yourself. You can't go at it with the idea, well, I've got to make it as easy on myself as possible. You're going to have to be ready to roll up your sleeves, get your hands dirty, get involved, and deal with people. And like I said, sometimes it's not always fun. Because people, again, you know, they have one, you know, I got to stay home tonight, I got the sniffles. I was reading there in Revelation, I didn't see the 144,000 quit because they got the sniffles. You know, if you're sick enough so that you're contagious, for God's sake, yes, stay home. But, you know, we don't want you coming here making everybody else sick. But for some people, the least little thing, and oh, I'm sick. I don't feel well. I'm tired. I'm this, I'm that. Well, that's not going to get it done. It's really not going to get it done, phase two. And so, obviously, God, you know, He knows what we can take, and He doesn't put anything on us beyond what we can take, as per 1 Corinthians 10 there. And so the idea here is that if you're going to have capacity for these things, and this is what these people demonstrate, the martyrs and the 144,000, they've got real capacity and a real understanding for God and all the things that are certain other people just don't get. And their experience is, because of this song, clearly set forth here in some ways as being unique. So point 44 here, the final portion of verse 3 deals with the fact that these Jews have been redeemed from among mankind. 45, the verb agorazo, to buy or purchase or redeem, refers theologically to the fact that all mankind is viewed as being born into the slave market of sin and death, and must be set free by one that is not so bound. And we'll deal with this in detail. We've expanded this. I think it was like 3 or 4 pages, and I found some other things I really liked that are good and germane to the doctrine that weren't in it. And the idea here is, though, that you're born under the genetic principle of death. You are dying literally from the day you're born, whether you know it or not. You have the death principle inside you in the genetics of your flesh. And the genetics of your flesh contains not only the death gene, which, in spite of all the advertising to the contrary, will kill you. You cannot cheat death. You are going to die. Now, you may look good when you die because you've been using, you know, whatever. But you are going to die. And Andy McDowell's worried about these little fine lines. She better worry about standing before God. And the fact that she's going to die and spend eternity somewhere. She's cute, but I mean, good grief, this is your biggest problem, fine lines around your eyes, you know. And so they sell this, and this is a multi-billion-dollar-a-year industry on selling people on the idea that through, what, plastic surgery, cosmetics, macrobiotic diets, vegetarianism, tofu will deliver you. That's going to be our new song. Tofu will deliver you. No, it won't. The fact is, of course, anybody that does any research on this, is that vegetarians have a shorter lifespan than regular people. And because they're irregular, trust me. But the point is, you aren't going to cheat death, and you aren't going to cheat the aging process. Now, you can do certain things to slow it down, but that's the best you can do is slow it down. It's not ever going to stop, and when you hear these, and you'll hear this phrase, you can reverse the aging process. Well, does that mean once I start, I'm going to be getting younger and younger and younger until I'm... Now, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. Eventually, I'll be like one day old. Then what? Then where do I go? I've reversed the aging process. So could you see these people wanting to live forever, bouncing back and forth, aging, reversing it? God, how long would you want to do that? How many times do you want to be a teenager in your life? Once was enough for me. I'll pass. So you're not going to reverse the aging process. You're going to die. And we're born under the slave market of sin. You can't beat it. You were born into it. And that's the way it is. And if somebody doesn't set you free, you'll die a slave. It's just that simple. And we'll deal with all that, again, more at length in this. 46, the earth in this context refers to the inhabitants of the earth. And the preposition apo, or from here, has the meaning of separation from something or motion away from something. When he says here, who have been purchased, we might say away from the earth, or out of the earth even. And obviously the whole point of the purchase is that God didn't leave his purchase where he bought it. He took it somewhere else. 47, while these Jews have been described in glowing terms in the verses that follow, or will be described rather, sorry, this verse indicates that they are sinful men that had to be saved as we all did. And that's when you get into the doctrine of redemption is that, and really when you look at what is said about them, I mean, they live a pretty stellar life. They are certainly morally pure in every sense of the word. In fact, they're called virgins. They have kept themselves chaste. And so, number one, not only did they not get married, they have not defiled themselves with women. And in that context, one of the things we'll see is that is not some slam against women. It is a part of the ceremonial language of the Mosaic Law, that they fulfilled their priesthood and did not violate these various things. But beyond that, it wasn't God's will for them to get married, so they didn't get married. And for a lot of people, if they were just denied that one simple thing, it would destroy them. What do you mean? Your will is for me to live my entire life. I want to get married and have kids. Well, you're sick, but that's all right. No, you're not sick. That's normal, see? That's the normal way most human beings think. They want to grow up and get married and fall in love. Well, theoretically, fall in love first, I guess. It's always bad when you get married first and then fall in love with somebody else. You know how that goes. You've heard those stories, shudder, shudder. No, you fall in love, get married, have kids, you know, all that. That's the great American dream. And if you're really, you know, the really great American dream is you'll have a house here and one in the Bahamas, too. Or wherever else you want one, Aspen or whatever. All right, well, let's look at this, and we're going to go at some, since this is brand new, I mean, I have updated it, and we haven't done it before, so. Introduction here. 1A, redemption is one of the foundational teachings that belong to the broad category of doctrines that are a part of the general realm of soteriology. Soteriology, from the Greek soteria, means things related to salvation. There's a lot of doctrines that are related to salvation. Sanctification, justification, propitiation, expiation, on and on and on you have. And redemption is a part of that. Each one, and so a lot of people get put off by it because they're, one, not familiar with the vocabulary. And they're like, I don't need to know all this theology. Yes, you do. Theology itself means the study of God. So if you want to understand God, you're going to have to learn theology. And it behooves believers to be, number one, articulate and able to understand these things and to speak in terms that aren't just, you know, written on, as they tell me in my Word program, to write it on the sixth grade level so people can keep up. No, let's bring the mentality of the American public up. Let's set a little higher standard. We're not going to communicate on the sixth. And pretty soon, communicating on the sixth grade level will really mean communicating on the third grade level. I mean, because the way it's going, these people are not articulate, and you can tell. So again, this is one of the foundational teachings that belongs to this. B, it is in the process of progressive revelation. Now, by progressive revelation, what we mean is that God didn't say everything all at once right out of the chute. When you go into the first five books, six if you want to count Job, that Moses wrote, and then one Psalm 90, and you go and you read all those books, those books don't contain a lot of fleshed out theology. Now, there's obviously references in there to certain things like Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. There's the principle of justification by faith taught. But the full principle of justification by faith and explained in all its glory really awaits the New Testament revelation. That the New Testament takes these foundational things that are expressed maybe in a small way in the Old Testament and elaborates on them, fills them out, fleshes them out, and gives you the full big picture of them. And that is what we mean by progressive revelation, is the one, you don't get it all right out of the chute. The concept began in terms of physical redemptions, simply buying something back physically, whether it was a piece of property, whether it was a slave, whatever it was. This is the way it really began in the Old Testament, and this was really the way it was in the world, to speak of. There was no, we might say, spiritual character to this concept of redemption. Again, using the analogy I used last night, if you're familiar with the old green stamp stores. You don't think green stamps and then think spiritual. No, you think of the concept of getting a toaster for some books of stamps. And it's physical. And that's the way it really began in the Bible and has been advanced now to teach moral and spiritual conceptions. These things that are related to the soul and to the forgiveness of sins. Initially, redemption had nothing to do with sins. Didn't. It was strictly a physical concept. See, originally the Hebrew verbs dealt with the payment required for the transfer of ownership in commercial terms and with redemption or deliverance from various troubles. Job 5:20. And again, we go to some of the more ancient writings here. Obviously, this book was written by Moses. But really, Job, it's a story about a guy that lived, and he was really a contemporary probably with Jacob and Esau during that period, circa 1650, 1700 B.C. So this is, 150, 200 years before Moses, maybe even 250 years before Moses. But the Jews had, as we know, a very strong oral tradition, and Moses kept this alive and obviously inscripturated it. So Job 5:20, in famine he will redeem you from death. And here strictly on a physical plane. I mean, that's all we're talking about. It has nothing to do with your sins, to speak of. And in war he will redeem you from the power of the sword. Here where the redemption, it just really, you could almost translate this deliver rather than redeem. Because that's really the nuance of what he's getting at, is that when these things come at you, these various tests and trials and all, God will be there to help you. Then you get into the New Testament, or pardon me, Job 6:23, I'm sorry, the next one. Verse 22 actually begins a sentence, "Have I said, give me something, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the hand of the adversary, or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants?" And again, you're looking at physical deliverances from various pressures and problems, whether it's an unjust ruler or an enemy that's trying to kill you. Psalm 25:22, much later, but during the time of David now, circa 950 B.C., so we've moved. And that's another whole thing that you have to recognize when you're dealing with the Old Testament. It is good to be cognizant of when these books were written and the time frame in which you're talking about. Because when you and this obviously becomes really critical in terms of interpretation, because you take a word that's used 600 years prior to that in Moses, and the way David uses it might be completely different. Again, just as we see the degradation and the generation of language as it becomes different, it's a fluid thing. And so, but it also serves to know the chronology of these things and to have sort of a general outline, at least in your thinking, of, well, geez, when did David live? When did he write? And all that kind of thing. Psalm 25:22. Hear a call for, "Redeem, O Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." And they're just sort of a general catch-all. But once again, you see that the important thing here is that there's nothing in this language at all about sin. This wasn't an issue. D, while the Old Testament usages of the term have little to do with the concept of sin, the New Testament deals with the redemption almost exclusively in those terms. When I said little to do, now if you look at Psalm 49a, and the emphasis is almost completely 180 degrees reversed when you get into the New Testament, it doesn't deal with physical redemption at all. It's not talking about buying something back or redeeming somebody from some problem. It's talking about sin and the whole thing with that. Psalm 49:8, "For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." And this gets into the idea of redeeming someone for God. And so David does broach, we might say, the idea here, dealing in a theological context with sins and with the salvation of the soul. And this is really the emphasis of the doctrine of redemption. While we've got to have the eisegetics in the background to give you how this came about, that is really the emphasis of what it's going to be all about. From verse 7 either, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, indicating that men couldn't save each other. And when it comes to God, we might say, for the redemption of his soul is costly, he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally. And the whole point here, one of the issues is, of course, so when you get into, and David understood the concept of salvation by faith as expressed in that cease trying forever. Quit trying to redeem your soul. You're not going to be able to do it. And that he understood that. Ephesians 1:7, now into the theological aspects of it as it relates to sin and redemption and all of that from moral issues. And again, you'll see as we study this in the New Testament, there's very, very little. In fact, I don't know that there's a New Testament verse about physical redemption at all, that it's all just has to do with the soul. That it has completely made the leap from the whole process or the concept as it started out and now has moved completely into spiritual territory. In him, we have redemption through his blood. That obviously is, and we'll get into that in greater detail, but the whole concept of redemption always involved paying a price. And the price that was paid is consistently referred to in the New Testament as his blood, which we know to be his spiritual death on the cross. In whom we have redemption, and then he defines redemption in the appositional phrase that follows, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so now we get into the concept of redemption as it relates to the forgiveness of sins. Also Colossians 1:14 in a kind of a parallel passage. The first part of Ephesians and Colossians have a lot in common. Colossians 1:14, again, very similar, in whom we have redemption, and then he, without the the phrase of through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then while we would not argue that God is the deliverer from all misfortune into which man falls, be that physical misfortune or tyrants and bad government or whatever it is, the scriptural emphasis in the New Testament moves increasingly toward the principle of deliverance from sin. And really, now that I've thought about it and looked at it even a little more, I would almost say exclusively. I don't know that there's any physical redemptions that I've found in the New Testament of just buying something, we might say. There's references to the marketplace and all of that, but not in that fashion. All right, well, I'm not going to dive into the vocabulary tonight. We've got about 4 minutes left, so I'm just going to stop there, and we will pick up here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.